Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, August 25th, we are studying Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, Jesus responds to a test from the Pharisees concerning the matter of divorce. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Joel Heckman. Pastor Heckman serves as an admissions officer for Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Heckman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be here, Tim. Thanks for having me.
How are things going there at the seminary? Do you have any upcoming events to highlight?
Yeah, things are going really well. Academic year has just started, and we have a couple of events on campus coming up that we're really excited about. First is our theological symposium for the fall, September 22nd through the 23rd. And this is on ministry and mental health, a really important topic that I'll be attending a lot of those sessions. And I'm hoping if people can come, they're here and are able to get a lot of benefit out of that. But that's, yeah, September 22nd and 23rd. And then a visitation event that we have upcoming is our Vocatio Retreat, October 4th through the 7th. That's a Sunday through a Wednesday. And that's designed for men and women who are college age and second career, who are interested in church work, particularly being a pastor or a deaconess or a missionary. But they might be, you know, kind of, you know, 2-3 years away from coming to the seminary potentially, or they're thinking about it, but they haven't really gone in depth. And this is a great opportunity to come to the seminary, sit in on classes, worship in chapel, talk to professors and other students and even other men and women in the discernment process to get more clarity on what would it mean to come to seminary and serve in one of these roles. So we're excited to host those coming up here pretty soon.
Yeah, and those interested can go to csl.edu to find out more information.
Yep. Yeah, or just Google Vocatio Retreat Concordia Seminary. The information page and registration should come up right away.
Fantastic. It's just a great reminder of all the wonderful things that the seminaries do in our church body, and to continue to pray for the seminaries, for the faculty, the staff, for those men and women preparing there for church work, whether as a pastor or as a deaconess. So, Pastor Heckman, today we get to study the beginning of Matthew chapter 19. Remind us of the context as we approach this particular section.
So just before this section, we're looking at what is called the fourth of Jesus' five major discourses in Matthew. The fifth one we'll talk about in a second, but chapter 18, all throughout verses 1 through 35, we see Jesus teaching that the reign of God has come in him. He is bringing the redemption to creation that is needed since sin has been brought into the world. And because he's in the world, he's teaching, here's how you faithfully respond to the coming of Christ to redeem us from sin. And his main focus in chapter 18 is on how to care for the least, how to live faithfully with one another, forgiving each other's sins, serving one another. Particularly, who is the smallest among you, who's the weakest, who's the most vulnerable, those are the greatest among you. Those are the people that you ought to be serving the most. And I like that it comes right before this passage on God's design for marriage. I know the heading in a lot of ESV Bibles talks about the teaching about divorce, so they frame it that way, which is certainly a big part of it, but really, at the heart of it is what's God's design for marriage, and fronting that with Matthew 18, which talks about serving those who are, you know, the greatest among you, which are the weakest, vulnerable. It really ties in well with God's design for marriage. How can husband and wife remain married together? Well, serving one another as though the other one is the most important, the greatest, is a fantastic way to care for each other. So that's good context coming into this. And then something that kind of, I don't know if the right word is flavors this whole section or this whole part of Matthew's narrative or just characterizes a lot of it, kind of at first a little bit in the background, but gets more and more prominent, are Jesus' passion predictions. Back in chapter 16, verse 21, and then 17, verses 22 through 23, Jesus explicitly says, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. I'll suffer, be killed, and then on the third day I'll rise again. He does that three times in Matthew's gospel, and he's done it twice leading up to this passage. So he's been experiencing a lot of opposition, but he's still yet to experience this greatest opposition when he'll be killed and die for the sins of the world. And he'll predict this again in chapter 20, but that's all, this falls in the middle of all of that, the heightened passion predictions and focus on that for Jesus. And then following it in chapter 24, the fifth major discourse, that's focusing on the second coming of Jesus. He'll return to judge the living and the dead. There's themes of judgment, repentance, be vigilant. And interestingly, Jesus' final words before he goes to his suffering and death as he's teaching are really actually kind of anticipating his resurrection, because he's saying, I'm going to die and rise, but as I'm, you know, talking to you about that, I'm also saying, get ready for when I'm going to come back, right? So you can't come back if you haven't risen from the dead. So he's, you know, giving them, I'm going to rise from the dead now. In that in-between time, here's how you live faithfully. So that's the context surrounding this really important passage.
Good. Let's go ahead and take a look at it. Again, we are in Matthew 19, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. That is our text for today, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Heckman, our conversation so far concerning the context has mentioned the matter of marriage, which certainly provides the bulk of this text, but the first two verses provide the setting in which Jesus has this conversation, connecting what we had heard previously. Jesus has just finished these sayings, and now he moves to a different area where there's crowds and he's healing them. Take us into those first two verses, the setting of the text.
Mm-hmm. You can overlook it really easily. This is Matthew just giving us some basic geographical information, but it's significant because Jesus is turning towards Jerusalem to accomplish his, you know, passion. So a few things that I really like to highlight with this in these first couple of verses. First, Jesus is going towards his death, and I remember one pastor putting it this way, just how remarkable this is. If you knew where and when and how you were going to die, especially if the nature of that death were as gruesome and painful and miserable as the death Jesus was going to undergo, you'd probably avoid that at all costs, wouldn't you? Stay away from that place at that time. And even, you know, we see some similarities to the courage that we see with the Lord Jesus going towards that, where you think of the vocation of like a firemen running into a burning building or soldiers going into combat. But even then, they know they're risking death, but they don't know exactly, you know, how that would happen or when or where. Jesus knows he's going to suffer the wrath of God in our place for our sin, in addition to the physical pain and the humiliation of the cross, and he goes in anyway, right? And this is when someone asks the question, how do I know that God truly loves me? Well, look at the cross. That's how we always answer it. The Father sacrificed his beloved Son, his precious Son, who himself went out of this perfect obedience to the Father and out of compassion for us as sinful creatures who need the redemption that he was going to accomplish because we are unable to achieve that redemption ourselves. There's no merit or worthiness in us to attain righteousness. It's all this work of the Lord Jesus that he's going to do. And even another just little note here, verse 2, large crowds followed them and he healed them there. So he is just exhausted. He's got his suffering on his mind. He's still going and healing these people, which is just remarkable, always giving of himself. The second point that I like to really highlight is that Jesus not only goes towards his death, but he's not being dragged there. He's going willingly. And I don't know if any of our listeners have heard this, but there's maybe they have some flavor of it, but there's critics of Christianity that use this phrase divine child abuse, where the Father just sort of throws Jesus to the wolves. Jesus doesn't want to do it, but God's abusive, and he just shoves Jesus into this role of suffering. But this isn't the case, and we know that, but it's really important to see, well, what in the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus does this of his own volition, is his willingness to do it? Well, first, the fact that in this narrative, he's walking willfully towards his suffering. We see that throughout this as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem and then gets to Holy Week and he remains there. But there's also this great passage in John 10, 17 through 18, I'll read that, where Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So it's very clear there that Jesus does this willingly. He's not being forced into it. There's no notion of abuse at all in there. So that's if someone rails that accusation against Christianity, these are some helpful passages to kind of address that. And then the final thing to remember, when we see these passion predictions, and we certainly see Jesus going toward that, it's important to remember Jesus goes not simply to his suffering and death, but also his resurrection, because every one of these passion predictions in Matthew has the element of suffering, of dying, but then also resurrection. Jesus is predicting that consistently with these other things. So he goes into this suffering trusting that God will do what he promised and raise him from the dead. And we also go into not just our lives as Christians, but especially suffering, trusting that the Lord will preserve us. And even if our suffering leads to death, we will have a resurrection just like Christ, as Romans 6 says, because we've been baptized into both his death and resurrection. Those who believe in me, though they die, yet will they live, as he says in John's gospel. So just a really neat aspects of just a couple of introductory verses here that can be kind of glossed over, but I think there's a lot there.
Now, so in that context, as Jesus is going willingly toward his death and his resurrection, continuing, it doesn't use the word compassion here, but it is in compassion that Jesus heals these crowds who are there with him. It's in that context that Pharisees come to Jesus, and the evangelist says that they are testing him. They're not there for honest purposes. And they ask the question of Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So maybe let's just take that question, talk about the motive of the Pharisees and the question, where it's coming from, and then we'll jump into the beginning of Jesus' answer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that word in the, at least the ESV translation, tested, can be a little bit misleading, because when you think about a test, you think about you're asking something to see if, you know, they've got a correct answer, and that can be malicious, that can be for, you know, someone's betterment, but here it's definitely malicious. And I know some people use the word they tempted Jesus. They tried to draw him into some sort of mistake or some sort of incriminating statement that they could use against him and then trap him with it. So their motive is not honest. Their motive is one to try and tear Jesus down. They're not keeping the eighth commandment, they're violating it, and they're trying to lead Jesus into something that will paint him in a bad light at the very least. So they come to the discussion with some assumptions, as the Pharisees typically do, about how the Word of God speaks to a certain matter. And it's interesting that Jeff Gibbs, in his Matthew commentary points this out. There was a rabbi who lived in the late 1st century BC, and then also a little bit of the early 1st century AD. His name was Rabbi Hillel, who there was this rabbi and then another rabbi who kind of had the prevailing approaches to how do we deal with divorce. And one was a little bit more strict, but Rabbi Hillel was quite loose with the parameters for who can lawfully divorce. And the Pharisees, in all likelihood, were coming to Jesus with Rabbi Hillel's views in mind to see, does Jesus line up with these, along with what they think the Torah is saying. So they're coming in with these flawed assumptions that divorce is permissible in a lot of cases and maybe even good, and then we get to Jesus' response. So that's kind of what they're coming at it with.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, they're inviting him into a debate of the day as to exactly, I mean, as the question asks, you know, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? There's two primary schools, as you mentioned, that have different answers, one a little more conservative in the answer, in that it's not going to allow for as many reasons for divorce, and one a little more liberal in the sense that, sure, there's lots of reasons you might get a divorce. They ask that question of Jesus, letting him weigh in, looking for a way to trap him, however he answers, right? Then there's going to be a way they think that they'll find no matter what he says. Jesus, of course, as we see him do many times in the Gospels, is aware of their trap and answers in a way that avoids the trap and also upholds the truth. So Jesus responds in verses 4-6 to their initial question. How does Jesus respond to their question about divorce?
Well, he goes back to the scriptures. It's fantastic. And I don't know what the tone is. This is a statement that you can almost hear him saying, "Haven't you guys read this? Well, you of all people ought to be familiar with this."
That's right. I know it's and you would love to hear the tone of voice. I think I think there is something, regardless of what his tone of voice is. I think we should recognize at least a rebuke here. Like, you guys are supposed to be the experts in the Word of God. Haven't you read the Bible? You know, I mean, like, even if he doesn't have that tone of voice, just the fact that he asked this question, "Haven't you read this?" I think already there's a rebuke implicit in that.
Mm-hmm.
So and keep going. Yeah. So what does he want him to remember from the Bible?
Yeah, it's maybe even more shocking to him because it's so foundational to how to understand marriage. He's going back to Genesis 1 and 2, that creation where God institutes marriage, and we see clearly God's design for it. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, no longer two, but one flesh, and then what God has joined together, let not man separate." So he goes back to not passages that don't talk about marriage or maybe come after the fact, but he goes back to the heart of what is marriage from the beginning. That should set the tone for how do we think about these difficult situations where maybe there's been unfaithfulness or something else has happened. Always go back to what should be foundational to the understanding of what marriage is in the first place. And this is something that Paul does too. Anytime he's referencing marriage, whether it's Ephesians 5 or 1 Corinthians 6, and then he deals with some other matters after that, they always go back to Genesis 1 and 2. So that's normative. If someone tries to argue that, well, it's not universally normative or we can go to other places, well, that's not what the scriptures do. That's not what Jesus does. And this is really important, I think, as we go to maybe a little bit more of how do Lutherans approach doctrine and the scriptures. Well, a couple of phrases are really instructive, I think. So first, one portion of our Lutheran confession is the small cult articles. This is in Article 2, Paragraph 15, the phrase, "The Word of God shall establish articles of faith." And then in the Formula of Concord, the epitome, in a section titled "The Rule and Norm," this is the phrasing that the confessors used. "The prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments are to be the only rule and norm according to which all doctrines and teachers alike must be appraised and judged." And this is what the Lutherans sometimes called the formal principle of we say sola scriptura, where it's the rule and norm for all of our doctrine. This is what sets the tone. This is exactly what Jesus is doing, not just in Matthew 19. He does it in Matthew 4 when he's dealing with Satan, who's trying to lead him into sin. He does it all the time when he's addressing the Pharisees. So he's going back to the roots. And then what does this say about God's design for marriage when he goes back?
Let's pause there just a second before we talk about what he does say about marriage. Just that approach that Jesus takes by starting mm-hmm. with the text of the institution of marriage, I think is a very helpful way of, as you pointed out from our own confessions, of just reading the scriptures. How do we approach them when we have a question? You know, hopefully Christians are asking the questions of God's word not to test God, but rather to learn mm-hmm. from him. You know, if I have a question about marriage, if I have a question about, you know, being a parent, if I have a question about whatever the topic of theology might be, you know, how do I approach, where do I look in the scriptures? Jesus shows us, I think, by example, start with the texts that institute those things. You know, so when it comes to marriage, mm-hmm. when you want to know something about marriage, start with Genesis 1 and 2. Other areas of theology, when you want to know something about baptism, start with Matthew 28. When you want to know something about the Lord's Supper, start with the institution of the supper, and then work your way out from there. And you might have heard, you know, pastors will say things like, one of the principles of interpretation is that the clear passages interpret the mm-hmm. unclear passages. And I think Jesus is doing that here by starting with the, you know, this is where marriage is instituted. And we'll talk more about the next question of the Pharisees later, but they're going to bring up a different Bible passage. Jesus is going to interpret that other Bible passage in light of this clear one, in light of the institution. So even without, you know, mm-hmm. talking about marriage, which we will at length, just to see the approach that Jesus has to the scriptures, I think is a very helpful thing, and one that I think we mm-hmm. as Lutherans confessionally do well.
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought up other areas, like especially baptism. I find, or at least when I was in the parish and I would have discussions with Christians outside of the Lutheran confession about something like baptism, especially infant baptism, the talking points on the other end would often kind of center around passages that don't actually even mention baptism.
Right.
So we want to go to those foundational ones and say, we're getting our nuts and bolts from these, and then we can go from there with some of these difficult questions. But you got to actually talk about the passages that are foundational before you can get to these other things. So yeah, right. I think that's a good point.
Right. So Jesus, again, sets that example as to how to approach the scriptures and invites the Pharisees to remember what is written in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's where we need to start when it comes to what marriage is. So what does Jesus say about marriage in his answer initially?
Yeah, it's simply that God's design for marriage is to be a permanent joining, not a temporary or I'll do this until it's tough, but a permanent joining of two people, one man and one woman as husband and wife, into that one flesh union that the Lord describes here, not just here, but, you know, states back in Genesis 1 and 2. Yeah, and it's very instructive because it's been confused in our, I mean, throughout the ages, I'm sure, but we maybe just see a little bit more of it in our modern culture because marriage is confused or reduced to a feeling of love or an arrangement of convenience that serves both of you. And when it stops serving both of you, you just get rid of it and move on to something else. Or even the sexual union in isolation, some people equate that with marriage, but it's really the man and woman coming together, devoting one another with that marriage covenant and with a legitimate officiant, with witnesses, and then the one flesh union happens. And, you know, there's the physical union that certainly comes after that, but this is what it is. It's a man and a woman coming together permanently till death parts them and existing in that one flesh covenant union, whatever may come. And that's very different than what the marriage understanding is in our culture today.
Yeah, and this is one of those passages that I think it's helpful for us to know as Christians. I know it's going to be, we're going to talk about some difficult parts of this text and what it says to Christians as well, but to those various attacks on God's gift of marriage that have been prominent, as you noted, since sin entered the world, but that often seem very, very poignant today. And sometimes you'll hear, well, Jesus never talked about these things. You know, Jesus never talked about, say, homosexuality or transgenderism or whatever the issue may be. Jesus didn't talk about those things is the accusation that sometimes gets lobbed. And that's just not true. This is the passage where he talks mm-hmm. about those things. He talks about it in the positive way, right? He says, this is God's institution for marriage, thereby, you know, saying other things. Here he's going to talk particularly about divorce, but other things that aren't what God has instituted are not a part of God's design for marriage. So here is an important passage for us to hear from our Lord how he has upheld that which God instituted, as he says, from the beginning, from Genesis 1 and 2. It's an important passage for us to see how Jesus upholds the goodness of God's gift of marriage. So we'll talk more about the attack against marriage. Here is divorce. We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor Joel Heckman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, August 25th. We're studying Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12 with Pastor Joel Heckman. He is an admissions officer for Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Heckman, prior to the break, we were talking about Jesus quoting from Genesis 1 and 2 to uphold God's design for marriage, that it is a man and a woman who hold fast to each other. The two become one flesh. Jesus reiterates what Moses wrote in verse 6. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So he's invited the Pharisees to consider the proper Bible passage in terms of the question that they've asked. And again, the question was, is it lawful to divorce for one's wife for any cause? So when it comes to Jesus' answer, like, how does he answer their question in this section?
Well, he just goes right back to Genesis, really. They keep trying to sort of get away from that. Well, what about this? What about this? And that's sort of human nature, is when the Lord gives this definite, clear thing, we're trying to find all the ways we can get around it, or maybe the exceptions. But Jesus will not, so to speak, play this game that the Pharisees are trying to play.
Before we even get to the exception that they try to bring up in verse 7, I'm just talking, like, at the end of verse 6, they've asked in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And it sounds to me like Jesus is saying, don't get divorced in verse 6. Like, I mean, that's right. the first question. That's like, is that, just to be clear, what's the answer to that first question? What does God say about divorce?
Yeah, it's never pleasing to him. It is never God's will to get divorced. His design is for the union to remain intact for, you know, permanently until death parts you. And so that's very important, because even as, you know, like you said, well, there are exceptions that are spoken of, a couple of them in Scripture. That's not to say that, oh, because these are exceptions, this exceptional situation, it's a blessing, or this is pleasing to God. No, it's never pleasing to God, even if it happens under these exceptions. They're going to get to that, but foundationally, divorce is never, ever God's will. And men and women are called to remain, even you know, as much as they can, even when it's difficult, remain in that union, because that is the will of God.
So, I mean, and talk, maybe just, this is where the text is difficult for us to hear. I think just this is the, in the world in which we live, divorce is commonplace. There's something that's called, quote, no fault divorce, and it's seen as normal. And so sometimes this is shocking to Christians to hear this if they've never encountered it before. What is it about? And you've talked about how marriage is intended to last until death parts. Maybe that's a good point of comparison with divorce is like death coming early. And it's reflect a little bit about on that.
Yeah. So I've, when I was in the parish, I would sometimes talk to not just premarital counseling couples, but also marriage couples who were even just entertaining the idea of divorce. It really is. I think divorce can be likened in its severity and harmfulness to death, because theologically, how do we define death? It's the unnatural rending of body and soul, two things that were not meant to be separated, right? So what is divorce? The unnatural rending of husband and wife, two people in the one flesh union who are never meant to be separated, right? It's the death of something that was not supposed to die until, you know, one of the spouses is called to glory. And if people thought of it more in that sense, it's just how harmful it is and how contrary to God's design, because death is not something that God wants either, right? It's not something he rejoices over. But I think if people considered marriage, and even if they thought a divorce, which I hope they don't, that was one piece of advice I received before I even got married, is divorce isn't in your vocabulary. Because if you go in thinking, well, if things get hard or things get unpleasant, I've got an out, sinful nature is inclined to take that path of least resistance versus I'm in this for the long haul and I'm going to deal with these difficulties head on with the help of family, friends, the church, whoever I need. You're not supposed to be in this marital relationship alone. And maybe that's why a lot of them are so difficult to maintain, is because couples think they're alone. But thinking about it in terms of that severity, I think, would hopefully give people more pause, even if they're even considering that, as this is a very severe thing, and the harm is likened to death, you know, that is as severe as it is. So I don't know if that makes any sense, but
it does. And again, this is a difficult topic. It's one that hits in a place that is very, you know, it's very personal, and it's very like the greatest blessings that we have as Christians often come through the gift of marriage, and likewise the greatest places of hurt often come when marriage is sinned against. And so this is, I know, a difficult topic. We should probably say right now, if you have questions about something for you particularly, go talk to your pastor, go seek out a pastor and talk to him about what God's will is for marriage and what his word says about marriage. Know that he will probably bring this text up. It's an important text, but also know that this isn't the only text that speaks about marriage in the scriptures, nor is Jesus trying to do what you might call casuistry or case law in this text. He's not addressing, as he'll mention in just a moment, every instance of the hardness of heart that attacks. And sometimes in this world that's infected by our sin, hardness of heart gets in the way of God's design, and we have to make the best of that reality according to God's word. So all of that is to say, we cannot do case law here on a radio show. Make sure if you have questions about these things, go speak to your pastor with a heart that's ready to listen and to hear God's word for the good gift that it is. But know that his good gift is that marriage is a blessing, that a man and a woman would remain with each other, true to each other, in better or worse, right, as the marriage vows go. And Jesus certainly upholds that here. So that's the way we want to approach this. Any questions of marriage is, how can we uphold God's good gift of marriage, rather than, as you said, if I just go into a marriage with, I think divorce is an easy way out, we're far less likely to have a God-pleasing solution than if we're starting where Jesus does, Genesis 1 and 2, marriage is a good thing. Okay? So I think that's a helpful way to approach this. Let's keep going in the text, because the Pharisees, I find this somewhat interesting. Again, we don't hear their tone of voice. Verse 3, we know they're there testing Jesus, and Jesus answers their question as we've already discussed. Verse 7 almost, and again, I don't know that they have what motives they have, but it almost is like, now they're a little interested in what Jesus has to say here. Like, well, okay, Jesus, then what about this passage? You know, it's almost like they're almost maybe tracking with him. They say, mm-hmm. why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Where's this question coming from? We mentioned other Bible passages. Where does this question come from?
Well, this one comes all the way back from the Torah, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And it's interesting because there, it might sound just sort of like a basic question. Well, we're not sure about this. Let's go explore Deuteronomy 24. But it's almost as though they're saying, who are you to dismiss the law of Moses? You know, you don't have the authority to do that. You're not actually the Messiah. They didn't believe he was the promised Messiah. So they're asking the question, but I think underneath that, they're challenging his authority, which they don't even think is legitimate. But they bring this in, and it's very similar, we see, to what, honestly, Satan did in Matthew 4, who's saying, as it is written, and then he has this flawed understanding of the text, and that's the same thing. And something really interesting to point out, verse 7, the Pharisees say, why then did Moses command? And Jesus comes right back and says, Moses allowed, which is completely different, right? Moses is not commanding you to divorce. He's allowing it. And that's an important distinction to make. But another couple of things that we see here, Jesus identifies that root cause. We're identifying what's marriage, what's the foundation of that. And Jesus is also bringing us to what's the root cause of what destroys a marriage, and it's hardness of heart. Men and women who are unrepentant, because marriage brings together two sinners. There's no marriage in which someone sins and someone doesn't. There's always sins for which men and women, husbands and wives in a marriage need to repent. And the hardness of heart is where there is no repentance, where there has been sin. There's also a loss of compassion, a loss of goodwill towards the other, but it comes from a hardness of heart that does not love the spouse as Christ loves the church, right? Or as Christ loves his people. And so we see that there. And then when Jesus uses that phrase, the beginning, again, he's going all the way back to Genesis. It's, you know, from the beginning, it was not so. So he's not saying, you know, this is permitted and it's a good thing. It's like, this has never been the way it's been, right? It's from the beginning, God did not have divorce as his design, his plan for marriage. And so he goes on, and I don't know if you want to get into this yet, the exception in verse 9, but a little bit about that is he's not saying, okay, this is okay, and this is good and God-pleasing. He's saying, well, because humans are hard of heart, because they are sinful, and because they are going to go against my design for demarriage and get divorce, here's what needs to, here's how things ought to look after that, not conceding that it's a good thing, but conceding that this is going to happen because there's sin in the world. And this is what the established, you know, order is for if this happens, if that kind of makes sense.
It does. And I think, I mean, the fact that he does mention, you know, except for sexual immorality, we certainly don't want to throw that out. And that is an important mm-hmm, thing
right.
that he mentions. But I also think, given just the whole of the conversation that he's had, for if we were to take that phrase, except for sexual immorality, and now just spend the rest of the time just debating, well, what does that mean? And what is all mm-hmm. included in that is kind of to miss the point of what Jesus has spoken here concerning marriage and
right.
divorce. Divorce is not God's intention. And yes, the hardness of the human heart does still exist. And sometimes divorce happens. You know, I think we know that. But hear Jesus' mm-hmm. words concerning marriage. God intends marriage to be until death parts us, right? What God has joined together, let not man separate. And if we water that down, we've missed, I think, the point that Jesus has made here. Is it a difficult thing for us to accept? I mean, maybe. I think the difficulty is what Jesus said, right? The difficulty isn't so much with God's word. The difficulty is with the hard heart. That's where the difficulty mm-hmm. is. God's word is good. It's our hearts that are hard. And the only thing that can penetrate a hard heart is the good word of God. We just have to hold on to that good word of God. Again, you know, if you've got questions about this, talk to your pastor, go to him, hear what he has to say from the Word of God. Pray with him. Pray with your spouse. Right. Work together with your pastor. That's the right place for those questions. From your time in the parish, this is a hard topic, but it's one that is necessary for us to hear. Any just final thoughts on this matter of marriage and divorce?
Yeah, it's very difficult. You want to, especially as a pastor, approach it, when we say pastorally, listening, understanding every situation is unique, and you want to go at it with this foundational, passage that divorce is a bad thing. You always want to approach it with that, while also hearing that this person has been hurt, or maybe they've done hurt and they're experiencing guilt. You want to care for them as Christ cares for his sheep, with gentleness, respect. But you always want to be careful not to just jump to, well, it's a difficult situation, probably better if you just divorce to get out of that. Now, maybe sometimes, and we'll talk about this maybe in a little bit, there are not only those exceptions but that the scriptures mention, but there are also situations that are just very, very difficult, like abuse and addiction. And those are very unique situations where you bring in, counselors, you bring in family and friends to help in that situation. So
right.
We don't want to gloss over that at all.
Right.
But the foundation of this passage, really the heart of it, is what is God's design for marriage? How does he think about divorce? And that kind of lays the foundation to approach all these other difficult things. And it's a great witness opportunity for Christians, because divorce, very similar to something like cohabitation, living together before marriage, has just become so very commonplace in the culture. It is almost normal, maybe even beyond that, where people just kind of say these things happen, and they do, but you don't want to say, it should be a very sad, painful thing that we grieve, and we should always try to guard against that and always try to set the norm as, even when it's difficult, we do everything we can to stay in that marriage. And that can be an incredible witness to a world that doesn't see things that way.
Yeah, absolutely. The goodness of marriage, the more that Christians can give testimony to the goodness of marriage by their lives, by guarding against divorce, by guarding against cohabitation before marriage, the more that we can give witness to the goodness of marriage and avoiding those things that attack it, that's a wonderful witness to the world. Absolutely. And to what you said, we also must recognize we do live in a world that is broken by our own hardness of heart. And that hardness of heart and the sin that comes from it attacks us in a variety of ways, in very evil ways. And there are times when divorce is not the most evil of those ways. And that's the awful reality of living in this sin-broken world in our hard hearts. And so whatever the sin is and the way it attacks, we always come back to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we should, divorce is not the sin that separates you from Christ. That's not what this text is saying. The grace of God covers all of our sins, and his grace is for those who are divorced, right? So if that's you, take heart in that. But again, Jesus here is upholding the goodness of marriage. For those who are married, those who are preparing to get married, seek after that good gift, uphold that good gift, and rejoice in what God gives. So the disciples, I think, are wrestling with all these things as they're listening to Jesus. And they come in verse 10 and say, well, okay, Jesus, if this is the way it is, then maybe we shouldn't get married at all. And Jesus, in response to that question, starts talking about those who are, some can receive it, some can't. There are different types of eunuchs. He's talking about the unmarried life here. So what is Jesus saying in this question, in this response to their question?
Yeah, the disciples' response is understandable. If it's this hard, if it's this difficult to avoid adultery, maybe it's better that no one ever get married. Just maybe better to avoid all the trouble. And so Jesus gives partial affirmation to their words. He's not everyone can receive this saying, which is to say that God's intent for men and women is to marry. It's been this way from the beginning. That's the institution he put at the start of creation, where he says it's not good for man to be alone. And he designs marriage to bring companionship, delight to husband and wife, to bring children when possible, and guard from sexual immorality, all these good purposes for marriage. Marriage is a good thing with all the difficulty that comes with it, with two sinners again. they're great joys, and they're wonderful purposes that God has brought to marriage to carry on society, to be very foundational to society, and also just to bring joy to men and women and families. And yet, while it is not good for man to be alone, it's also not impossible or unbearable when this happens. And Jesus here is also not just affirming the goodness of marriage, but the goodness of singleness. And that's very important, because the impression I get, maybe I'm not gauging this well or don't have the full picture, but the impression I get is people are taught that singlehood is just kind of something you have to escape. It's like a prison you're in. And your fullness of existence can't happen until you're with someone. And did Bing Crosby sing the song, "You're Nobody Till Somebody Loves You," or something? I can't remember who the artist was, but I remember kind of using that song when I was preaching on Genesis 1 and 2 with marriage and singlehood. The idea is you are incomplete without a spouse, basically, or a significant other, whatever it is. Jesus is completely flipping that here to say that there are people who choose celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of God, and that is lifelong celibacy. They're not married, and they take the time where they would be devoting themselves to service of their spouse and using it in a lot of cases for further service to the church. Now he's not saying that if you're not married, the only valid singlehood life is one where you're, you know, dedicated in a particular role in the church. He's not saying that. He's just mentioning that as a category here. But he is affirming the value of the unmarried life, especially the one that is devoted to serving him in the church. But even outside the church, it's very important. So I think it is good to focus on marriage, because it's a big deal in the scriptures. But if we neglect those who are single, if we fail to create Christian community that supports them as they probably experience some loneliness and isolation, sometimes very severe, maybe feelings of incompleteness or inferiority even, this is a passage we can look at to say there are very many blessings of being single, and Jesus is affirming those, not just the goodness of marriage.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, in whichever vocation God has given you, whether the vocation of marriage or the vocation of celibacy, there are places that God puts you to serve, and those are good gifts. So, I mean, Jesus, you know, the question was, is it better not to marry? Or that's kind of what's maybe behind it. They think it might be better not to marry. And Jesus doesn't say it's better not to marry. He says, well, no, there's goodness in both. And I think it is important that he notes at the beginning and the end, not everyone can receive this, right? Let the one who's able to receive it receive this. So there's no, like, you know, this would be one passage perhaps that our friends in the Roman Catholic Church might point to say, look, you know, priests can't be married. And Lutherans would say, well, no, that's not what this is saying, actually. The one who's able to remain celibate, go ahead and remain celibate and use that as an opportunity to serve the Lord and your neighbor. But for those who desire to be married, by all means, you know, be married and use that as an opportunity to serve the Lord and your neighbor. And there's a great freedom, I think, in the answer that Jesus gives that upholds both the value of being, you know, married or celibate, because whichever station God gives you, your value, your identity is not found in that, but it's found in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's so important to remember, because we can sometimes make our relationships an identity issue, where this is exactly what the first commandment addresses, is you should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And even in the good institution of marriage, we can make the spouse an idol, where I must have them or I can't live, or I'm nothing without them. I find my contentment, my, you know, personhood in this person. That's the danger that we have with idolatry of marriage. But there's also that, you know, the danger of being single is like the idolatry of potentially being in a relationship. Like, I can't be complete until I'm in a relationship. Well, whether you're married or single, your completeness is found in Christ. You're whole in the Lord Jesus, who has created you, not because he had to or out of compulsion, but because he desired that you would exist. And you not only have value from that, you don't draw your value from relationships you are or are not in. Your value comes from the fact that the precious blood of Jesus was shed for you, you know, worth more than gold or silver. That's how much are you worth? You're worth the blood of Jesus. And yeah, and it's a big deal, because to be single in this world, I think, is very difficult. And that's why Jesus says it's not something that everyone can receive. That's why it's not as common to see that, because it is so difficult. But it is, again, it's not impossible to live in that estate. And there are many supports that the Lord has put in creation to help those who choose celibacy, but still have a very difficult time sometimes with the loneliness or not having a family and all the joys that come with that. So we want to be affirming your identities in Christ, and then also supporting both the institution of marriage and those who are single, and all the joys and challenges that come with both of those.
We've got about 3 minutes here. Pastor Heckman, help us to wrap things up on a challenging text, but a good text. It is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as we said before, I mean, we could say so much about all these cases that Jesus doesn't comment on here, and I really appreciate your encouragement for people to go to their pastor. That's just a great starting point. And to bring in other resources as needed, counselors, doctors, whatever it may be, family, friends, always in the purpose of building up the marriage, building up the relationship, rather than gossip or tearing it down, whatever it may be. So in these situations that Jesus doesn't address, involving marital strife, physical abuse, neglect, divorce and remarriage that are outside of what Jesus comments on, anytime there's sin, there needs to be repentance. Anytime there's, you know, especially physical abuse, you should seek safety and help of family and friends. Anytime there's addiction, seek counseling, help, whatever it may be. So don't think that because Jesus doesn't comment on these things that they shouldn't be addressed. They need to be. And that's where being in Christian community is so critical, because you can't do these things alone. You're not meant to do them alone, and you really can't. So seek the Word of God, seek the spiritual leaders like pastors or directors of Christian education. Deaconesses can also be very helpful in those situations. But ultimately, I think, to kind of just go back to the heart of this passage, there's a line at the end of this section in Dr. Gibbs' commentary. I think it sums things up really well. Although our lives have been bent and twisted in this wicked world, the love of the triune God that comes to us in Jesus can restore and preserve any marriage, which is just going back to, again, the foundation of a marriage is Christ. That's what establishes it. But just as importantly, it's also what sustains it in really any relationship, but especially marriage. So when you have Christ at the center of your life, single or married, that's where the lasting joy and also stability and hope come from as you deal with the sinful world. So that's probably the thing I would leave listeners with more than anything else, is the love of the Lord Jesus is what forms our identity. It's what forms the foundation of our lives. And it's also what forms and sustains the relationships in our lives that can sometimes be really challenging with the reality of sin.
Pastor Joel Heckman is an admissions officer for Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Heckman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Tim.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read Matthew chapter 19. Jesus has spoken concerning marriage in this text. In the next section, he will speak concerning the fruit of marriage, the gift of children. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.